Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would teach us wonderful things about your great and precious promises, that you would grant us endurance and hope, and that we would be sanctified in your truth today for our joy and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we handle trials and suffering? We just finished a Sunday school series recently on suffering, and I got an opportunity to read a number of resources, and one of the books talked about an author who survived the death camps during World War II. And he was making observations of his time there as to how some of his fellow prisoners were able to endure those awful conditions, seemed to stay strong and kind, while others withered in various ways. His conclusion was that it depended on where a person found meaning in life, and therefore where they found hope. When their meaning was based on things in this life that the death camp took away from them completely, then many of them just collapsed psychologically and spiritually, and often died by simply giving up. Some also collapsed morally. They came to the point where they were prepared to use any means, even brutal force or theft or betrayal of friends, in order to save themselves. But among those who didn't crumble, it was found that they often had a different reference point that transcended their circumstances of life. It was religious belief. It was hope in something beyond this life. And their survival was based on being able to find that meaning and cling to that hope regardless of their circumstances. And when we have that kind of meaning and hope, it can't be destroyed by adversity. So we think about that story and even our own lives, and we recognize that we don't live life well without hope, without some confident expectation of some future good. And I'm not talking about just optimism, but a conviction, a certainty of a future reality. Something, somewhere where goodness awaits us. And even where present wrongs are made right and afflictions from present injustices are not only removed, but set straight. So often I see this in ministry and even my own life. When trials and difficulties come, whether it's sickness or relational struggles in a marriage or family or being overwhelmed with financial struggles or professionally things not going well, if in those times we lose sight of our hope, we can easily wither spiritually. Maybe you've been there. Maybe some of you are there now. Or you're shaken in your hope, and the present trials loom so large in your life. We need our hope renewed. And the reason I bring this up is because as we look at these letters to the Thessalonians, we need to understand that they were a church that was undergoing great afflictions and suffering, and they were suffering because of their faith. We read earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they were undergoing persecution and afflictions in verse 4. Back when we covered 1 Thessalonians, we learned that they received the faith in the midst of much tribulation, and they were taking abuse from others, suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Yet these were a people. This was a church who trusted in Jesus Christ for life, for eternal life and hope. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes about these dear people that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And they wait for his Son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. And of course, that wrath to come is the judgment that's going to come upon those who reject Jesus, and it includes those who are persecuting them. That's what we saw last week when we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul gave this vivid language on how God is going to repay those who afflict them with flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't obey the gospel. eternal destruction. He's talking about hell. But also, at the same time, Paul talks about how God will give relief to the suffering believers in Thessalonica. On that day, verse 10 of chapter 1, the Lord will be glorified in His saints. You see, that was their hope. The Lord is coming, and He's going to give relief. He's going to give justice. He's going to bring glory. It was the bedrock of their endurance. As those belonging to Christ, He is their motivating hope. What He will do and bring them into His promises, His person, gives them endurance. So we understood that last week, but what if someone messes with that hope? It gets them to doubt it, or somehow changes it. What then? It could really shake you up, especially when you're in the kind of affliction and suffering like the death camp. What if you found out there was no God, no hope beyond this life, no future good awaiting you? It could disturb you, defeat you, make you wither as your hope is swept away. Now think about Paul and his pastor's heart for this church in Thessalonica. What do you do when a church is in danger of being discouraged from their hope? And you know that that's by deceptions, by lies. Or instead of taking away hope, what if on the other hand, someone gives you a false hope? Say you're in the camp and you think that you're getting out tomorrow and you're going to be restored to everything. And you get so excited, you start forgetting about other obligations and what's going on day to day, and then you find out it's not true. It doesn't happen. That kind of deception can devastate your hope as well. In both cases, what we need is a certainty of the real truth, the reality of the good that's set before us in Christ. We need misinformation cleared up and the deceptions put away. And in our passage today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's what Paul is going to be doing. They seem to have bought into something, and Paul says, don't be shaken up. If you're hearing something different than what I've already taught you, in which you've based your hope upon, you need to get back to that truth. He understands that if we lose our hope, we can lose our way. So today, I titled this sermon, Don't Be Shaken, and we want to look at three components for holding fast to our hope. Three components for holding fast to our hope. And it's going to be understanding the basis for hope, understanding the threats to hope, and understanding the means for renewing our hope. Basis for hope, threats to hope, and means for renewing hope. And I hope, like the Thessalonians, we would learn not to be shaken when deceptions come around us. When trials overtake us, that we would have something firm to cling to and be encouraged and be able to encourage one another. So let's look first at basis for hope. So we already talked about what we saw in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, that their hope is that the Lord is coming. He's bringing relief, justice, and glory. Now, Paul focused a lot in chapter 1 on the judgment that's coming, and he touched on the relief, but Paul moves to focus on that coming with some additional words of comfort for the believer. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he talks about two things with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together in Him or to Him. Our gathering together to Him. Those words remind us of Jesus, perhaps, when He talked in Matthew 23 to Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together. The way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's a picture of care and protection and being brought together to that care. Of course, Jesus, He's speaking in line with the fundamental hope of the Jewish people in the Old Testament that God would gather together his people again after being dispersed from all the nations. The prophets spoke about how they'd be gathered together. And when Jesus announced in Matthew 24 that the Son of Man comes in clouds with great power and glory, he's going to gather all the people of God together. It's a picture of hope, of being with our God. Now, Paul is casting this hope in terms of the church in Thessalonica. And he says Jesus is coming again. And Paul is associating this coming and linking it with this being gathered together. And what he's talking about here is future good. A long-awaited-for event that enables an attitude of patience in the circumstances of trials and suffering. This is similar to what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Maybe if you want to turn there, just by way of review, Paul uses the language there of the Lord's coming. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, he talks about the Lord coming again. And when he talks about it, verse 16, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They'll get their resurrected bodies. It's not a silent thing, but it's coming with great shout. And then verse 17, "We who remain alive will be caught up together." And this caught up, this is where we get from the Latin a term called rapture. Sometimes you've heard of the rapture. "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." See, this gathering to him is so that we'll always be with him. Our hope is to be with him. In fact, that word translated coming is more literally presence. Of course, the presence in view here is in the future, so coming is a good translation, but we need to keep in mind an important emphasis of being with the Lord. He's our future good. That's our comfort. Whatever trial or circumstance we have. Some of you have been with us in our adult Sunday school class. We started studying confessions and creeds and catechisms. And one of the catechisms we talked about was the Heidelberg Catechism. And it starts out with the first question. And it says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer is that I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, and life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. His. And it goes on and talks about how he bought me. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And all things must work together for good, for my salvation. My salvation, my ultimate deliverance. Because I belong to him, Christ assures me of eternal life. We belong to him, and he is taking us to be with him. This is the promise of Scripture, where I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. So we think about the good news, the gospel, and so often we think about forgiveness, and we're going to celebrate the forgiveness we have in the Lord's Supper a little bit later, remembering his death for us. Forgiveness is so precious because we all fall short of the glory of God. But the forgiveness is precious for this reason. It enables us to enjoy fellowship with God. It removes that which separates us from him. And so, we're to look forward to that day, to fix our hope once and for all, and when that grace is coming to us, when Christ comes again. And so we see passages like I just referenced in my mind in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 20, that we eagerly await him. Or Titus 2, 13, we're waiting, we're looking for the blessed hope of our Lord coming back. And so, interesting in Scripture, we look at these passages, we think of rapture and whatever language we use, but our being gathered to him, caught up to him, raptured, isn't primarily to escape something, but it's a movement to be with him.
We get our Lord. And this is a hope which goes beyond disease, beyond a prison cell, beyond a breakup, beyond persecution or tribulation. In regard to that, the Lord's coming. Our gathering together to Him, He doesn't want us to be shaken from that. But that seems is what might be happening to the Thessalonians. Moving to our next point, we're talking about understanding the threats to our hope. The Thessalonians, they've been taught by Paul somewhat. They're a young church. They don't have everything nailed down, but they've learned a lot, and we saw that in 1 Thessalonians. They understand that the Lord was coming back, and they're going to be together as His people, drawn to Himself. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. And they understood something about the nature of Christ's return in this gathering. But in some way that we don't know and we don't understand, it seems the Thessalonians had received some false teaching about the day of the Lord. So let's go back to chapter 2 here in 2 Thessalonians. And we see in verse 1 the coming and our gathering to Him. In verse 2, He's requesting that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I know we're just getting started in chapter 2 here, but as I said, verses 1 through 12 in chapter 2 here, one commentator puts it this way, that this passage is a minefield of interpretive difficulties. This is one of the passages that people go to come up with their end time scheme. When we talk about end times, maybe the last things, you've heard the term eschatology and rapture and all these types of things. This is one of those passages that has to be wrestled with. We come here to look for timing, but we got to know that wasn't particularly Paul's concern. We come with these questions trying to make our charts on the end time, and that's fine, but Paul's concern is not to give us a timetable of end time events, but his concern is about comforting people who've had their hope shaken. He wants to gird these persecuted new believers with truth and hope. And so here we see the broad strokes. They're clear enough. There's some distortion about the day of the Lord. Now, part of our problem is we don't know what was communicated to them. We don't know what it means for them to be told that somehow the day of the Lord had already come. And we don't know how and why that would shake them up. They knew, Paul knew. But he's writing to them, and even Paul doesn't even seem to know how they got this information. You look at it here. Paul says, was it by a spirit or a message or a letter in verse 2 there? In other words, Paul doesn't seem to know, did this teaching come through some prophetic utterance? Remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, don't despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast so it's good. So was it from a prophetic utterance like that? Was it through some other kind of spoken word, or was it from some forged letter? It seems that someone has attempted, maybe in an authoritative way, to say that the day of the Lord has already come or begun maybe. Now think about it. Here's Paul. He loves his church. 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how he's like a nursing mother to them and a father to this church. And he's faced with a situation in which he knows that his own teaching has either been ignored or misunderstood or misrepresented. Paul taught them what they needed to know. So he doesn't seem to be giving them new information. He wants to remind them of what they do know. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. Don't you remember I was telling you these things? And we don't know what he told them in person. We just know it's in the letters. But he was telling them something. And if you jump down to verse 15 in chapter 2, Paul tells them, you need to hold to what you heard from us. Stand firm in this. But apparently, some in this young church, They bought in pretty quickly to what someone taught to them, and it was different than what Paul taught to them. He says, don't be quickly shaken, meaning they heard it, they're going that direction right away. They're not being Bereans. Bereans, where in Acts we read of that group that searched the scriptures diligently before they just bought into things. We can't just buy into everything we hear. Now we need to try and ask some questions on what's going on with the day of the Lord here. So the translation here says apparently some had said, it has come. There's other translations out there that if you have the old King James, it may say it's drawn near. Drawn near, that's actually not the way the Bible uses that word. We might find it in other places outside the Bible, but not in the Bible. And if Paul is already teaching that it's near, he teaches this in other places, like the coming of the Lord is near, it's at hand, it's imminent. We see that all over in Scripture with Jesus and Paul. It wouldn't make much sense for him to be trying to affirm that here because he's trying to make a distinction. Everyone already knows that it's near. So most translations, appropriately, I think, say that the day of the Lord has come. So now let's think about this. If the day of the Lord has come, what's Paul's connection here? He's saying that somehow this has impacted their perception of the Lord's coming and gathering them. You see, these things are all linked to the day of the Lord. Gathering, coming, day of the Lord. So now we need to ask, what's the day of the Lord? So this is something we studied back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's a term that's used in the Old Testament, and it typically refers to God's acting in history for judgment on his enemies and deliverance and blessing for his people. Sometimes in the Old Testament, these days of judgment are a partial fulfillment in times when God wipes out Israel's enemies and delivers the people from a military threat. But ultimately, all the events point ahead to the culmination of God's judgment and salvation in the first and second comings in Christ, particularly his second coming. Paul spoke of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember when he said, the day of the Lord, it comes like a thief in the night to unbelievers. But for believers, he says it doesn't overtake them like a thief. He's saying the day of the Lord, how they experience is going to be different depending whether they're in darkness or they're actually God's children. They're going to experience it differently. And also, even in what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he gives this allusion where in verse 10 he talks about that day. That day is when he judges, but also he'll be marveled at by believers. And this association of him coming to do this, verse 7 talks about him being revealed from heaven. Is coming again. So what we have here is several activities that are all linked together. We have his coming, we have his revealing, we have the gathering together of believers or the rapture, and the judgment on the wicked and the day of the Lord. They're all linked together. This complex of events hang together. Some people, when they do their charts and their end times, they like to separate these events, but that doesn't really work. Now, is what we do is we debate about what's the duration of the day of the Lord. Sometimes we think day is a day, 24 hours, but some look at it as a period, a span of time. So there's debate. Some think that the day of the Lord spans 7 years according to a certain understanding of a prophecy in Daniel about the 70th week of Daniel. If you're interested, we can talk about that more. Some think that the day of the Lord is something that comes within the 7 years, towards the second half of the 7 years, towards the end, prior to what we would call a great tribulation. That's the day of the Lord, when God actually pours out his wrath. The rest of the time is persecution in the world. But then there's some who think that it all just comes all at once at the end. This complex, this day of the Lord of rapture, wrath, return, coming, gathering, all comes together at the end. More on that next week. But for now, we see that Paul treats these things as a complex of events that are linked together. And now someone has told the Thessalonians that it's come or it's begun. And it's an occasion to be shaken up. So how and why are they shaken up? Here's where some of the interpretive debates even start. These terms for shaken and disturbed in verse 2, that they're actually kind of neutral words. It's not clear whether they convey an excited, stirred up state or a fearful, alarmed state. Some think that they're excited. They are in this fever pitch of anticipation of being with their Lord. I mean, we can understand that, and we've seen some of that throughout history, and even in our own day, what can happen when we have an anticipation that the Lord's going to return soon. You've heard of these date setters. They predict some date when the Lord's going to return and when he's coming back. And what usually happens when these date setters make a date, they're always wrong, right? Because Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. But you have people nonetheless doing this throughout history. And I was reading an article this past week, just summarizing some of those. Some of you ever hear of the Millerites, became the Seventh-day Adventists. But there was a guy named William Miller in the mid-1800s who claimed that Jesus would return by March 31st, 1844. Didn't happen. Right? No sign of Jesus. So he determined after that his calculations were wrong and there was a divine delay, part of God's plan and all that, and reset it to October and still didn't happen, of course. But what happened to the followers who were stirred up by this? Certainly they were ridiculed afterwards. But some underwent real physical hardship as they'd quit their jobs to devote themselves to spreading the word about this imminent return. Some farmers, they left their crops unharvested. Others gave away their possessions. They were stirred up. They were excited. Why bother with these things if the Lord's taking us home? They were stirred up. They were shaken. And they were let down. There was another guy some of you might remember in the 80s. He was a former NASA rocket engineer. By the way, anytime you say rocket engineer, that makes you think really smart, right? So anyhow, he wrote some booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And he claimed that Jesus would return sometime between September 11th and 13th and that the tribulation would begin at sunset on October 3rd. And 2 million copies of this booklet circulated in the years leading up to 1988. Sales have tanked since then. But what was the impact? Again, some people quit their jobs, sold their homes, gave themselves completely to prayer before this predicted date. These things go on and on. 2011, maybe you've heard of this Christian radio host, Harold Camping, and he was actually in 2011 gave his third failed prediction. I don't know why people were still believing it after their first two failed ones. But anyhow, again, people gave up their jobs, sold their homes, stopped investing in their children's college funds, and just spent huge amounts of money promoting these claims. You can just go on and on. And it's not hard to mock failed predictions and speculations like this. I mentioned in the first service this past week I looked up something on the internet, and it was this website that had a rapture index. So it's this index, and it kind of looks at various things that are going on in the world to measure the type of activity that could act as a precursor to the rapture. And it has this scale. It's this number scale and high it is. And we've been in this scale where now it's at the top of the level, and it's called, fasten your seatbelts, I think is what it's called. So we're in fasten your seatbelt time, right? But so here I'm kind of geeky. I went up and looked at their website domain. And apparently they paid in advance and renewed it till 2022. So anyhow, I don't know how confident they are that it's coming soon. But anyhow, don't be quickly shaken. So that's one kind of being shaken. The shaken where you're excited about the coming and you do things that take us away from focusing on what the Lord would have us to be focused on, be faithful and diligent in what he's given us. But it also could be taken as a shaken that's fearful, filled with anguish. So some interpreters think that some of these Thessalonians were upset because they think they missed the rapture. The Lord came to gather it, and we missed it. And now that their hope's gone. So if it started, what are we still doing here? Well, if that was the case, Paul could have said, hey, it's not here. If he was just worried about a timing issue, he could have just said, hey, it hasn't come yet. We're all still here, right? He sends a letter back. They got the letter. I'm still here. You're still here. Hasn't started. He didn't do that. But there's another example in the New Testament that might show another possible reason that's not so much equated with timing, but what they were claiming, particularly about the resurrection. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Here you have these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. So these guys are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And by doing that, they upset the faith of some, or some of your translations say they destroyed the faith of some. And we don't know specifically what that is, but we need to understand that the resurrection is a specific part of our hope. Paul said we're going to be gathered together with him, and the dead in Christ, they're going to be raised, they're going to get new resurrection bodies. When we're with him, we're going to get new bodies. And if we're saying that it's, oh, just some spiritual thing, and it's not a literal resurrection, this is a big deal. In fact, Paul spent a whole chapter and more in 1 Corinthians 15 making a big deal out of it. Saying, you deny the resurrection, our faith falls apart. There's huge implications. Why? Because what God is doing in history, as we said, is making a people for himself to dwell with him. To be like back in the garden, except better again, in resurrected bodies. He didn't just create these things to be thrown away. We are whole beings, soul and body, and that is going to be the existence we have when we dwell with him forever. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Resurrection is key. So that's why when Paul talked in 1 Thessalonians 4 about being resurrected and transformed to him, he means something literal. So here, later on in chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is actually not dealing with a timing aspect so much, but a literal judgment on the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. If you look down in verse 8 here, Paul's affirming that there's going to be a literal return of Jesus, and when he appears, he's going to destroy the man of lawlessness. So if Christ's coming and the resurrection has already happened, and there's no hope for these people to expect anything else. Where's their future expectation of deliverance? And they are still experiencing persecution. Where's their hope? What's going to keep them enduring if their endurance is based on him coming back? And now it's not. And they're still suffering. What do they do? This issue of spiritualizing the Lord's return or the resurrection, it's an issue today too. You see this. It's been sweeping the country in a lot of the mainline denominations. First they start with an undermining of the authority of Scripture, and they deny the supernatural. So they deny that God can raise him from the dead. So they start to say that Jesus wasn't actually literally raised from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection. And he's resurrected in the hearts of his believers. And we know his presence is coming every time we sense it in our lives. What we need to do in these denominations, when people say they believe in the resurrection, we need to clarify and say, do you believe in a literal bodily resurrection? Because you got all sorts of people using the same language saying, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. And it's just this spiritual thing. And it is a false gospel, and they're false teachers, and they're leading people astray. Don't be shaken. Paul's warning still fits. So there we have two types of ways that people might be shaken or stirred. But bottom line is, we don't really know how it affected them or in what sense they were told that it had come. And you know what? Maybe that's better. Because there's so many ways that distortions can come up. We need the warning that we need to be on guard for all of them. And we need to understand how to keep our hope. And that leads to our last point. Understanding the means
to renew our hope or to maintain our hope. What do the Thessalonians need to do? Paul tells them in chapter 2, verse 15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that I taught you. They had Paul teaching them, giving the apostolic testimony as to what these things were about. Now, we don't have that, but we have Scripture. We need to stick to what's in Scripture. Not just speculating and coming up with all our notions, how we think it might work out, without giving it the test of Scripture. Now, we don't know everything Paul taught these people or taught in general, but we need to cling to what we have. Stand firm. Hold on to our hope. And don't let these distortions mess you up. That's what Paul wants. He's being a good pastor. He doesn't want them to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. He wants them to have stability rather than being the ones who are shaken up by every blowing of doctrine that comes around. And you think about, why do we get shaken today? Often it's because we don't take the time to search the Scriptures. We just believe in something that we're told without being diligent. Oftentimes it's because we follow church leaders who twist the Scriptures. You can make the Scriptures say all sorts of things. You have people who just take verses and cut and paste them and put them all together. You can make it to say just about anything you want. But you need someone who is faithful to the Scriptures. And you know what? If they've made predictions and they failed before, don't listen to them. Right? You need to be diligent to see the Scriptures and what they say. So what do we need to know? Not every prophecy back then was something that should be taken for granted as true. That's why Paul said, test the spirits, test the prophets, test the utterances that people give. And same today, a sermon or a letter shouldn't always be considered reliable. All teachings need to be examined in light of the apostolic doctrine that we have in the Word of God. These guys, they probably thought it was some prophetic word. And they were basing their buying into it because someone was prophesying or either making up something new or interpreting Paul in a distorted way. We don't really know again. But we need to understand that every radio or television preacher or every person that stands up behind a pulpit, including me, needs to be examined through the lens of the teaching in Scripture. Doesn't matter whether we think we have inside information or it comes through some charismatic utterance or some private decoding of the Bible. You see some of these schemes, it's like all this mathematical stuff. Like that's not what we see in Scripture. There's people that are alive today who are false prophets, like Jesus has warned, like Paul is warning, and we're not to buy into it. But we need to also understand that there's some things we don't know. And maybe can't know. I like what one interpreter of a commentary on this passage says, that the interpreter must do the best he can and then have the integrity to note when one is guessing or in some cases to present a variety of viable options. So helpful. We can try and piece things together over the various passages and we can try and infer what's going on. But when we look to this passage, we need, again, to understand that Paul's purpose is not so much to inform the Thessalonians about the future, but to comfort them in light of their suffering and serious misinformation that's messing with their hope. In terms of comfort, as one author says, Jesus' return is not so much a puzzle to figure out, but a promise from God to trust. You see, our hope is based on the dependability of God's character. A means for renewing our hope is grounded on that dependability, on His character, not the precision of our calculations. But we have a God who has made promises, and He is more than able and willing, and He will accomplish what He tends to do. And so we can have hope and not be shaken. He's going to take us home. And He's coming. And we're going to be with Him forever. Amen. So, Father, for all who have trusted in You, You have given us great and precious promises. But there is a warning as well for those who have rejected our Savior and do not obey the gospel, that there is a fearful day awaiting. So, Father, use us to proclaim your excellencies and call people into this good news of great joy that's in your Son. And give us endurance. We pray because of Christ. Amen.